Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, that it is yet able to cleanse us from all sin. And we are grateful for that cleansing. We realize that it requires us to open the Scriptures, and so we open the Word here this morning. We ask your blessing upon it. We pray the Spirit of God might use it in a powerful way to help us to think clearly in the light of your Word, and to consider the changes that you seek in each one of us. We just pray that in those things that are accomplished, that you receive all the glory, praise, and thanksgiving for thy blessing. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I return what will be just for one Sunday here to our study in the Gospel of John with the missionaries coming next week. And then, Lord willing, after that, we'll come back again and continue the study that we have carried on that is here. In John chapter 2, we looked at the miracle, the changing of water into wine, and we've addressed that in the earlier portion of the second chapter of the Gospel of John. But I pick up from verse 13 on here this morning, and I may not actually get to the last verses even that we read here today because of the subject matter and the importance of it. When we come to the business of the worship of God, we realize that as we read in verse 13, it was the Jewish Passover that was at hand, and Jesus goes up to the temple in Jerusalem as part of preparation for the observance of Passover. It's kind of interesting, though, that when you read this, though, it is the Jews' Passover as opposed to what was originally designed in Passover to be a feast of the Lord. That follows a pattern that we've already seen in the second chapter that was here. When we mention, I just review for a moment or two here, the business of the water pots that was essential in the story of the wedding that is spoken of in the opening verses of the second chapter of John. The water pots were there for the purpose of Jewish purification. It was a practice that was made, and it was something that was done in particular before meals and so forth, and it was something done as a ritual, if you will. But it seems that even as we have studied before, though, those water pots were empty. And so Jesus, as he commands them to be filled with water, which they were not, and then that water is miraculously changed to wine, there was pictured, if you will, though, the difference between that which the Lord does and that which is just the practice of a religion, even Judaism as it was in the first century, where it becomes ritual, where it becomes a business of symbolism rather than substance, where it becomes a habitual practice that is done and then even then kind of fades by the wayside along the way of time, and as such then it had lost its significance. And so then when we come then to the matter of, I'm sorry, I didn't turn this on. That's my mistake. Sorry. So then when we come to the second part of it here in the observance of Passover, finds there is very disturbing to him because, indeed, it is another picture, if you will, of how things can become corrupt over the passage of time. When you realize that the instruction that was given in the keeping of Passover and so forth, I go back to the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offering, everything upon his day, all as it was all laid out and specified under Mosaic law and those things. Passover itself was, of course, instituted back in the book of Exodus, and there were God's people were making ready to be delivered from Egypt. Then there was that sacrifice of the lamb whose blood was applied to the doorposts and lintel of their homes, where the firstborn would be delivered from the angel of death that took the lives of the firstborn in all the Egyptian households. It's a marvelous picture of salvation by the grace of God, by the intervention of blood in particular, a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is there was good reason to uphold these things and to treat them as sacred as they really are and to give them the respect that was due. But again, over the passage of time, the things that have become mechanical, the things that have fallen by the wayside. And so as we read the account here in John chapter 2, Jesus enters in, and what he finds there going on in the temple, is something that is very disturbing to him. It's distressful to him because of the changes that had gone on over the period of time. The temple, rather than being marked as a place of worship, had very much become a place of merchandising in the observance of Passover, if you will. It came to the point where ultimately it really resulted in the desecration of the temple there in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, then it had taken something that was essential and commanded under the law of God to be practiced with the proper mindset, with the proper attitude, with the proper actions that were there. But it had become something that resulted from the desire for convenience. Let me explain what would happen here. For Passover, everybody wanted to come to Jerusalem. Whether they lived in Jerusalem or not was not the point. If they had to travel, they would travel from afar. They would come together. That was the meeting place, if you will, especially for such a time as the observance of Passover. But as such, then, there was the problem, because if there were going to be sacrifices that were offered, then there had to be the question of, okay, what do we do for appropriate animals to be sacrificed there at the Temple of Jerusalem? And so for people who travel from afar, you know, how do you drive an oxen, you know, miles of distance? Or how do you drive even sheep for a great distance? Or, you know, it became a matter where people all of a sudden in their great expediency said, well, here, we have a good idea. We will provide you the sheep. We will bring the oxen. We will bring the doves. We'll bring everything that is necessary there. And you just come yourself, and then you come and you buy what you need at the temple, and then you offer it up as your own, you know, and therefore you satisfy the demands of the law and you can fully participate in the observance of Passover. Now, it wasn't done inside the temple in the sense of the holy place or anything like that. It was done in one of the outer courts, and in particular from the history that's attached to it, it was in the court of the Gentiles, which was probably the least holy, if you will, as far as the Jews were concerned. That was for the Gentile proselytes to Judaism, who had an interest in Judaism, but they weren't allowed completely in. But that was where everybody set up business. And so you had the whole process there where you had a cattle yard, if you will, out here in this outer court of the temple. And then not only did you have the cattle yard, but as the text tells us here, there were those who were called the money changers. Now, let me explain the detail of that is there. There was a temple tax every year, once a year. It was a half shekel of silver, and people were expected to come and to bring that particular offering as part of their worship on an event like the Passover that we see being observed here. But there was a problem where people who came again from other distant and other foreign places, that they would have to have the right kind of money. Now, in my travels before ministry, I had went through, you know, money exchanges going into other countries. And that's kind of an interesting thing that is there. And I guarantee you, the money changers, no matter where you go, whether it be first century or 21st century, they all make a profit. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there to do it. They're not doing it out of the kindness of their hearts. The reason for the money change in this particular case was you could not bring your half shekel offering to the temple if you use, for example, Roman money, which would have then a picture of the emperor on the face. That would be considered unacceptable. It had to be a temple shekel or half shekel of silver that had to be brought. So then when you brought your foreign money, then you had to exchange it then for temple money, if you will, and then you could then pay your temple tax once a year of a half shekel, and it would be in the not only the right amount of money, but it would also be the right kind of money in the process. Now, putting those things together, here's the picture that you want to see. That which was the worship of Jehovah God in the observance of the Passover became eclipsed over a period of time when it became something where, well, you didn't have to really make any preparations before you came to the temple. You just made sure you had some money in your pocket, and you came in, and you could just buy whatever you needed there at the temple, and then you could go ahead with your worship. It became a matter of convenience. It became a matter where really it was almost a tokenism of, well, here we are, and yeah, we're going to have to buy, you know, a lamb, or we're going to have to buy an ox or whatever, and we're going to have to trade our money in the process and go all through that. And we go through that and deal with it so that we can come and worship the Lord. And the things that were going on the outside became more important than the things on the inside, if you will. And they lost touch with that. And the Lord Jesus here, it says in verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. And having found that, then there was a question that for him, what was he going to do about it, if anything? And the answer is, as you read on there, as we did this morning, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, take these things hence. Second phrase of verse 16. Note it well, if you will, please. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise, of just business, of just material things, of things that are just matters of convenience to those who come and bring worship. A very important principle that is laid down. And indeed, in that process, we understand it began as a service to those who were the sojourners from afar. But the thing is, it had now become a lucrative business. It had taken over a portion of the outer court there of the temple, and it was a source of chaos and disruption to what it should have been, the peace and the tranquility of coming to worship the Lord. The material things distracted from the true activity and the blessing of worshiping God, and it became more of self-service than serving the Lord. And convenience and ease had really taken away a measure of the sense of holiness of what it means to come into the very presence of God. When you look at those things and you see the Lord Jesus drove out all the business and all those things, and when he says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, in the parallel to passage to this, back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21, and in Matthew 21, verse 13, this is the way it's written there in Jesus speaking, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And it's similarly written when you read the parallels in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, in addition to what we're studying here out of John, the second chapter, and those things. The concern for what the purpose is in worship, the reason for which we gather even today. There is much to be said about the similarities and yet also the differences between what we see here in the worship of today. And I have to very hastily begin with, when we talk about the temple of Jerusalem, the days of the Shekinah glory of God hovering over the mercy seat are long past. The temple had become a place of ritual and ceremony. It did observe the Mosaic law, but again, it had been reduced in the respect and the reverence that was shown towards it that had been lost over a period of time. We talk about the church, the local church, as a house of God or the Father's house, as we read the words here of the Lord in John chapter 2 and verse 16. But really, when we talk about it in a 21st century context, if you will, it is really anywhere in a place and time where believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit gather to worship in God's presence. It's not limited to a building whatsoever. Indeed, when you read Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and you read verse 20, Jesus says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? It says that we're not limited to just gathering like we are right now. We can gather even as a family at two or three. It's a matter of number, and it's a very small number, isn't it, to gather together in that. But then again, what we see here is instructed to us when we come to the things of worship. Paul writes back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but if I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I want to be very clear. I don't want anybody jumping to a conclusion. When it says house, it is the household. It is the family of God, if you will, the family of believers that are being gathered together. It's not limited in a geographical place. It isn't necessarily under the roof of a particular building or anything like that. It's about God's people gathering together in worship of the Lord. But it's also something we need to be very careful that we guard it, that it does not become commercialized either. And I say that there are some things that sometimes I'll joke about with other pastors when I visit other churches and when we have like a conference and things like that, and I'll go into the sanctuary and we're off on a coffee break, and I say, do they have cup holders in the pews? And I'm joking. I'm not being serious. Please do not misunderstand me. But there are some places where that is true. I visited a church up in Souderton a number of years ago for a meeting, and they'd had the equivalent of Starbucks in a lobby that was as big as our sanctuary. And while that's nice, and we might look at that and say, boy, Pastor, could we have something like that here? The answer is no. Before we don't even go there, all right? The answer is no. And no, we do not have cup holders except for communion. But you know, there's a spirit that has changed, is my point. There's a lack of reverence. There's a loss of the sense of the holy. And there's a compromising in our thinking that somehow has try to bring God down from where he is down to where we are. And my answer to that is, God already did that in sending his son here to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, but he's going back to heaven. But the business, though, of being reverential towards God, of that respect that is there, I don't want us to lose that at all. And I think that really plays into where Jesus here was so distraught when he saw what had been done. And yes, it wasn't inside, it was on the outside. Oh, well, even so, though, it was an attitude of people seeking convenience in worship, seeking simplicity, seeking, you know, something that it's going to be fitting into the lifestyle that we have already determined for ourselves apart from the consideration of our regard for God and his word. In those things that have become convenient, I'm afraid, even as the convenience robbed people of the sense of holiness here, the same thing is possible because we are no different than the people of the first century. We're just sinners saved by grace as they were. We are prone to the same difficulties, to the same problems that are there. I think about the times even when I conduct funerals or attend funerals, and this past week, we had three altogether. I had involvement with three. And I've spoken to the undertakers, and I'm digressing for just a moment, but I think this kind of illustrates the point. You know, it used to be people really dressed up nice for funerals. I'd say in the last 5 years, I've seen people come in jeans, tank tops, thongs, or no. Shoes, please. Sorry. You know, like they're going to a picnic, like they're going to some sports event, like they're going to something, and it used to shock me, and I have to be honest, I'm almost getting accustomed to it. Doesn't mean I like it. I think it's a horrible thing. It's disrespectful. Folks, we've lost respect for the dead. How much more have we lost respect for God? How much more have we lost something that is of vital importance? And there's the matter of the loss itself, but then there's also the fact that we have become accustomed to it, where it no longer offends us and we no longer are disturbed by it. I'm glad the Lord Jesus stepped up and said, this is my Father's house. Get this out of here. This doesn't belong. This has no part. If you're going to do this, do it out in the street somewhere. Do it somewhere down the block. Do it somewhere before you come here. Come here prepared to worship God, not to do business. That's something that's been lost for a long time. We haven't really appreciated it. And it shows itself in different ways. Whether it be the Starbucks in the lobby, I'll give you another one. I can name another church out in the suburbs, out in Huntington Valley, and that's a place for businessmen, for very well-to-do businessmen, to conduct business at the church. They used to do it on the golf course, but now they found they could meet together on Sundays and either before or after the service do, you know, a bunch of contracts and agreements and so forth and all those things. And church became a meeting place for people who were business entrepreneurs to do business. That's been true for 40 or 50 years in my lifetime. It begs the question, doesn't it? Why are we here? What is the purpose to be here? What are we really coming and looking for and expecting to do? And what is it that we are hoping to be challenged by from the Word of God so that we come not only with the right even appearance, but we come with the right spirit and attitude of expectation that we're looking for the Lord's blessing because of all the things that we need. We need His blessing more than anything else. We don't come casually. I'm old enough to remember the expression Sunday best. Let me explain that for the younger people here who probably aren't familiar with it. Whatever was your best, didn't matter, you know, maybe your best wasn't somebody else's best. That's not the issue. Don't hear me clearly here. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But we came and I'm coming to worship the Lord. If I'm going to come and to worship the Lord, I want to come before Him and I want to come with the best that I possibly can. It may not be anything great. May not be, you know, maybe very, doesn't matter. The question is, in my thinking, am I bringing before Him the very best of my worship? Am I bringing before Him the very best of my interest in spiritual things? Or am I just coming here and I just want to get a passing grade? I want to just, you know, slip by and pass rather than excel in the things. You see, we have commands when it comes to the matter of worship. I want to speak to those things even now here this morning. I'm going to begin with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. We're going to move away from the text. I'm going to get in trouble here a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 very plainly states, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Read the words that are there. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm risking preaching a sermon inside of a sermon, but so be it. Notice the double negative, not forsaking. Anytime you see a double negative in the Bible, it's emphatic. It's saying, hey, look at this. Hey, think about this. Hey, you need to look at this and think about where you fit into this picture that is here presented. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, let me address that second phrase, if I may. See, we encourage one another. The whole business, if you will, of gathering together as believers in worship and to worship the Lord, that's our foremost objective that is there. But also, as I will reveal in the scriptures that I'll read here this morning, there is also a business of our impact with each other. We are to encourage one another in our faith. Now, that's a two-way street. I'm going to be very direct here. If you don't come, you're going to discourage the people that do. If you do come, then you're encouraging the people who are also there with you. And whatever we do, it has an impact one way or the other. It's not as if it doesn't matter. It does when I read Hebrews 10:25. Because here the writer of the book of Hebrews says, as the manner of some is. You know what that says? Being missing is noticed. Otherwise, you wouldn't read those words in the verse. But he goes on, though, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. If we are going to exhort, we are going to encourage spiritually one another. That takes interaction. That means you need to be in the same time and place. It doesn't mean exchanging messages on Facebook. I'm sorry, I'm not going to go there and say that that's equivalent to coming into the church and worshiping the Lord together. I won't buy that. You're going to have to persuade me about that one. It doesn't make sense to me. And I'm just saying, I'm admitting, that's not the same, people. It just isn't the same. If we're going to exhort one another, I like to look people in the eye when I'm talking to them about spiritual things. I like to read the expression on faces, especially when I speak about things that are ticklish, shall I say. And the last part of Hebrews 10:25 says, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? The Lord's coming sooner, folks, not later. Let me give you the reverse of that. As time marches on, and indeed the Lord is coming ever sooner every single day, even so, what we find is there are going to be more and more people who are falling by the wayside. And you know why they fall by the wayside? Because they have not considered what it means to be ready for when Jesus comes. What we are doing here right now is part of making ready for the coming of the Lord, folks. You want to talk about it, you want to hope for it, you wish it was here today. But folks, there's a matter of how he is going to find us when he, in fact, he does come. That includes where. That includes doing what. That includes whether it's something that we would make us ashamed at his coming as we read in the scriptures. As far as I'm concerned, this is the best place we could be when the Lord comes. We all go together, folks. Amen? I hope you can say amen. All right, all right. Let's check in. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Let's go on. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul writes, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, I appreciate that Paul compliments the church at Thessalonica. He says, yeah, you're doing this. But in effect, what he says is, hey, you know what you're doing? Keep it up. What you're doing, keep at it. What you're doing, do more, not less. When you read the words, let me explain for you here. Wherefore comfort. The word comfort is actually the word exhort. It's that same word we saw previously. The word for spiritually encouraging other people. We're not just here for us to receive. We're here to exchange, to give, and to speak about spiritual things to one another and encourage one another in our faith. And the, one of the best ways to encourage someone else is, hey, he actually read the same passage of Scripture that I read. Hey, he heard the same thing the pastor said the other day, and apparently it struck him. It made a difference. It challenged him. And you know what? It challenged me too. There's a camaraderie that is built together in the things of God that cannot take place when we're isolated from each other. When I read those words that are there, Paul says, comfort, exhort yourselves together and edify. That's the idea of building up one another, even as also ye do. Folks, we need to be about the Lord's business. I've always said that we should never give the Lord anything less than what we give in the workplace. We may give at least the same. We should really give more. But I'm concerned about people have greater devotion to the things of the workplace. Hey, I understand, you know, you want to make a living, you want to take care of your family, all understood, all. But the thing is, can we really, in all honesty before God, put him second place to those other things? Is that really something that we can live with in the light of God's word? Let me say it another way. Does he not really, truly deserve first place in our lives? Yes or no? I think we can build a case from the scriptures with no difficulty whatsoever. We don't gather to do business. We don't gather to be entertained or amused. We gather before the Lord to offer our best and first. That's a picture that is true even about the Old Testament and the children of Israel. when you go back and you read about the animals that they brought, and when you come back to the offerings that were made, it was never what was left over. It was always God first. It was always God the best. It was always God benefiting from the blessings that He had bestowed upon us. It was a measure of our gratitude and our respect towards Him. The same thing should be true when we talk about service and using all the things that the Lord has provided us in order to further the gospel. It kind of comes back to the principle that you read in Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Next phrase, note it well. As unto the Lord, not unto men. That's Colossians 3:24. It says, even when I go to the workplace, it says unto the Lord. That's when I'm home with the family, it says unto the Lord. That's when I go about in the community and I have other contacts in there that I'm always mindful. It's still the priority, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Folks, if we really live that, we turn the community, we turn the world upside down. The fact that we're not says that there's something missing. There's something that is lacking there, and it needs a remedy. When we come and we worship the Lord and we bring our tithes and offerings, we do that according to the Word of God. But in those things, though, we don't have to worry about money exchangers or anything like that, do we? But we do bring the Lord a portion of what He has blessed us with because we are grateful for all that He continues to do for us. What I'm saying here, folks, is we need the zeal that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated in this passage of Scripture. We need to see that concern for the reputation, if you will, of God. That's something that we need to be very careful that we accurately represent in our day in living. Because there's a need for us. And indeed, as the Lord Jesus here, as He cleanses the temple that is a physical place here in the first century. Can I kind of also expand a little bit further on cleansing the temple, which is you and me as well, and the burden is there. We are not a building, but we are believers assembled together. We are gathered into what is written of the Scriptures as the body of Christ, the church. And we can read various passages of Scripture. But I read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and as I read verses 16 and 17 that are there, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And that's kind of an interesting connection, isn't it? And I want to be clear about exactly what Paul is saying here, because he's really talking about those who do harm to the gathering of believers by preaching false doctrine. That's really the context and the language that is behind this in particular. But he is concerned for the gathering of the people, and he speaks about that fact that it collectively we are that temple. And collectively, even as a local church, we have that opportunity to glorify the Lord. But we want to be very careful about the message that is preached. We want to be very careful to respect the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who indeed is with us and in us, as Jesus promised in John chapter 14 and verse 17. The church needs to be guarded against false teachers or deceivers. That's certainly true. But how is that cleansing then carried out? Jesus made a scourge of cords to get those animals out of there. He didn't do that to the doves, by the way. The doves, he allowed, you know, the owners to take them out in their cages, I presume. You know, but the big animals, hey, he drove them out. He made sure that they left. We need to guard the church, and we need to guard our own hearts. My Bible teaches that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We don't talk about a baptism of the Holy Spirit in the sense of a, quote, second blessing, because the Bible doesn't teach that. I know that to be true because as I go back to Romans chapter 8 and I read there, it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. What the Bible teaches very plainly is either you're saved and immediately indwelt, or you are unsaved and you do not have the Spirit and you cannot get the Spirit no matter what you do until you're saved. And only then. And then it's not something that we pray for, tarry for, or get baptized for. It's something that happens immediately is what we are taught very plainly in passages like that in the New Testament Scripture. But even in those things, as we gather together, it's the people who are the church. It's the people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we gather together so that we might meet in the very presence of God. And to do so in a way that we bring Him our worship. We bring Him our praise. We come to learn from the Scriptures who and what He is, so that our relationship with Him improves, it increases rather than falls by the wayside or becomes displaced by preoccupation with all the other things that are going on in life. And it needs to be guarded, and that begins with guarding ourselves. All of it, interestingly enough, comes back to the essential tool, and I'll use that word, of the Word of God. Back in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and the Lord Jesus is speaking about the analogy between marriage and the church. And as He is addressing that, He's speaking about how the Lord Jesus Christ loved the church. Verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives even as, that's the analogy part, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And that certainly imitated or emulated by husbands, as it's taught there. But then it goes on in verse 26. This is where I want to focus your attention. Because the purpose clause, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word of God. What keeps us true to Him? What reminds us of the reverence that He deserves, what encourages us to worship the Lord together with other believers, is what He teaches us in the Bible, in the Word of God. I submit to you a challenge of sorts. I hope you don't need to take this challenge. To the degree that the Word of God becomes less a part of my life, my personal life, my daily life, to the degree that this decreases, have you felt less equally, or perhaps even more so, the need to be gathered together with other believers, or to worship God, or to sit in a Sunday school class and learn more about the Word of God? I submit to you that there's a correspondence between those two things. The failure begins where this is neglected. The failure begins when we do not comprehend the significance of what God has provided to us so that we employ it, so that we take it seriously, that we don't pay lip service to it, we don't give it token attention, but rather we understand that it is a vital part of who and what I am, if indeed I am a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, there's the cliche, either this book will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. I'm not real happy about cliches, but in that particular case, that's true. I believe that is absolutely the case. It's a watershed of difference. It goes one way or the other. There's no middle ground between the two. There is the challenge for us as a local church. We need to beware lest we become worldly, more pleasing to people than pleasing to God. And where the holiness of God is limited at best and despised at the worst. Because really we are uncomfortable when the Bible calls us to live holy lives. We're content for God to be holy. That doesn't cost as much, does it? If anything. But the challenge comes to us, are we to be holy? 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me answer my question. With this, I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, wherefore, and you can read the wherefore before it on your own, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. I think that answers the question, doesn't it? Well, Pastor, what is it all about? Holiness is about separation. Holiness is my recognition of what is sacred and what is that of the world and corruption. You see, I have to first be able to discern between the things of good and evil. I need the right measuring stick in order to tell what is truly good and what is truly evil these days. I don't know about you, but on the one hand, I'm not surprised, and yet I'm still overwhelmed. There is such rampant corruption around us. Our governments, locally, nationally, law enforcement agencies at the national level, overwhelmed with all this nonsense going on. I've read so much of it that it's enough to make you nauseous. And then there's another part of me that says, if they're doing all this kind of nonsense and, you know, all this garbage, is anybody really getting anything good done? And honestly, I'm beginning to think that's a legitimate question that ought to be asked. Peter says, it's not looking so much at the world and thinking that the world has something to offer us of value. What it is really all about is that we understand that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a standard of measure. It's not the world, it's Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, back here in John chapter 2, Jesus Christ looked at what was going on, and he was intolerant. Oh my. Intolerance is a sin today. You know, live and let live. Respect everybody's choice. Everybody gets to choose what they want to do for themselves. There are no laws. There are no regulations. There is no right and wrong. There is no standard of measure whatsoever. It's, you know, do as you please. God says, what you need to do is be holy. You need to be separate from that nonsense. You need to have no part in it. You ought to have no interest in it. And folks, let me take it a step further. Neither should we be entertained by it. Because that's failing to see it for what it really is. And folks, whatever offends God ought to offend us if we are truly believers in Christ. If what offends him does not offend us, I submit to you which side of the equation has the problem, okay? I hope it's obvious. It's not God. But we need to be careful today. Throughout the scriptures, there has always been the call for separation. Back in, even in Mosaic law, Leviticus 11:44, sanctify yourselves. Sanctification, I'll touch on that this evening. The whole business of separating from the things that are wrong, the things that are evil, the things that are against God and His Word. It's not just something that Peter wrote late in the New Testament here. Paul wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 6:17. And just says very simply, be ye separate. Folks, if we're going to make a difference, it's not by being a mirror to the world. Now, the Word of God can be considered a mirror because it shows us the way we really are, not the way we would like to think that we are. And it also shows us the problems with the unbelieving world. But in no way am I to be accommodating, in no way am I to be yielding to, in no way am I going to lower the standards that God has set in His Word, and in no way can I be silent about those things that I know offend Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. Lord, we all struggle with the call to holiness. Help us to do warfare with our old natures. Because, Lord, it has to begin in us before we can make any difference with anyone else. But Lord, help us to heed Your call. Help us to realize that it's a privilege to come into Your presence and to bring You worship and praise and our gratitude and to rejoice in Your blessings. Lord, there are other people in the world who have had those things taken away. And You've blessed us still. And we are grateful. We are amazed, but we are grateful. Oh, Lord, help us to honor You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.